Well, church, good to be with you again today. There's a couple things I'd like to say, and maybe we'll get to the sermon today, maybe we won't. First of all, I just feel compelled to tell you, thank you for letting me be your pastor. I so much appreciate the love that we feel in this congregation from you. It is a great joy to be engaged in a ministry where people love one another and care for one another and pray for one another and stand beside one another. You might have been some places throughout your time in churches that hasn't always been the case. And so thank you for letting me be a pastor of this church with the quality of heart and character. And, you know, some people ask me, you know, what do you like best about your church? And one of the things I tell them is I like being in a church where there's not a whole lot of facade. We are who we are, and warts and all, whether we're struggling or whether we're having a successful journey that day, that we can walk together and care for one another and love each other. So thank you. And though it says, I am your father, we know who our real father is. And I love worshiping him with you. Secondly, Kyler had mentioned, and I hadn't planned on saying anything about this, but I feel like I should, and I want to. Chrissy Zifke has been a Special Olympics athlete for a number of years. She was 37 years old. And during the course of her life, and by the way, her family attends our sister church in Kalispell, the Adventure Church there. She had a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that, as we reflected on yesterday, I had the privilege of taking part in the service for her. One of the things that I think I recognized and even more deeply than I have in the past is that oftentimes people look at people with developmental disabilities as some kind of mistake that God made along the way. And one of the things that I recognize in my experience with working with the developmentally disabled is that they are not a mistake. They teach us some things about life that we often don't see, or that we take for granted, or that we lose perspective of in our world. And as I reflected on some of that in the eulogy for Chrissy yesterday, some of the things that I thought about was Chrissy loved without respect to person. Whoever you were, wherever you were at in life, no matter what good things or bad things that were characteristic about you, she loved with the kind of love that the Heavenly Father loves with, without respect to person. She valued people. She had a hug for anybody who needed a hug. And she was an encouragement to anybody who needed encouragement. And so she really reflects the epitome of God's love in that way. And that's all a lesson that we all need to be reminded of at times, is to love without respect to people and what they've done or who they are or where they're from, but to sincerely love. And another thing that was stood out to me in Chrissy's life that I think is a good life lesson for all of us is that she was a person of innocence. If you told her something, she took you at your word. She accepted what you had to say. And in her innocence, as you spoke to her, she would she would attempt to do what it is that you asked her to do. And I thought about that in relationship to our walk with God. You know, when God speaks to us, do we work that hard to attempt to do what he does? But the other thing about Chrissy's innocence was nothing ever had a double meaning to her, because her heart was pure. Her character was good. And so there was no double meaning to things. What it was what it was. And in life, you know, a lot of times we can get judgmental and critical spirit of other people, and we can, you know, judge their motives and judge their attitude and judge this and judge that. And yet, whatever you brought to Chrissy, that's who you were. And without that judgmental spirit. And so it reminded me again in work and ministry, what people is what spirit do I bring to the table in that attitude of love and that attitude of innocence? And so I was reminded again that developmental disability is not a curse. It's not a mistake. It's something that God has uniquely created in individuals with those disabilities that are character traits that we can learn from, and we the normal, you know. That's probably the problem, is what the word the normal in that sense. That we can learn things from them that we can often forget in our journey. And so I just want to encourage you with those thoughts, that sometimes in our economy as people, we tend to misjudge what God has done. And if we stay in tune with the heart of God, we will see things that would otherwise be hidden to the greater group. So just wanted to kind of share those two thoughts with you, my appreciation of being your pastor and the joy I have in doing that, and also what I saw in Chrissy's life and some of the things that objects lessons that she was for me in those things. On the back of your bulletin, I entitled this sermon, Faithfulness, My Choice. Faithfulness, My Choice. And we're going back to territory that we covered last week. And okay, it's a slow plod, but I'm okay with that. There's other things that I wanted to draw from the text that we looked at last week that I think are important for us in our spiritual journey. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, the scriptures say, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now that they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without cause." Last week, as we looked at this passage, we looked at it kind of from an apostolic standpoint, that these words were predictive to the apostles on the suffering that they could expect to face in their lives as a result of being the foundation layers of the church. It is clear from the passage that oftentimes the will of God carries a significant cost to the follower of Christ. The will of God, as we see through the scripture, is not always easy or convenient. The apostle, to God's glory, rose to the challenge of faithfully living out the will of God, even knowing that their predictive future by Jesus was fraught with difficulty, personal sacrifice, and potentially death itself. Now that's a courageous faith. for all the criticism that these men sometimes get as we travel through the Gospels and we say, oh, they didn't show enough faith here, they didn't do enough over there, they were weak here, they should have thought about this, they should have acted in this way. For all the criticism these men sometimes get in their journey to maturity in Christ, in their progressive sanctification, they finished well. They finished well. And that has to be our commitment, that during the process, the journey can get messy, and along the way there can be some stumblings and there can be some failures. There can be some growth points in our life that we were either too ignorant or too weak to do something that we should have done. And with that experience, we learn something more so that next time we're better prepared to face what it is that God has caused us to face. And we grow in maturity in that way. And we become a better instrument in God's hand to be used by Him in different situations if we learn that lesson well. And these apostles are at once called disciples, but now became apostles as the foundation layers of the church. They were made up of that kind of stuff. And it makes me ask myself, am I made up of that kind of stuff? Or does God teach me the same lesson every year? I repeat the same lessons every year. Or am I able to learn new lessons because I learned the old ones and God is building on those to increase my faith and my effectiveness and my work and representation for Him in my journey? The apostles accepted the challenge of faithfulness, and God dispatched them to various parts of the world to introduce Jesus to the Gentile world. They, by an act of their free will, and this is important to understand, they were not forced into becoming the foundation layers of the church. They were not forced to lay it all on the line for Jesus when, as we looked at last week, that 12 of the 13, if we include Matthias in this, willingly laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel. They were not forced into that decision. They voluntarily gave themselves to that cause for that reason, not only for the glory of God, which in itself would have been reason enough to give their life, but also to be used by God so that the testimony that they had and the things that they did, it affects us all the way down here in the 21st century. Long-lasting results, long-lasting legacy, long-lasting impact. And I guess being fathers, I guess that's one thing I want to challenge you with, is that long-lasting legacy in the lives of your children. It's not just about having a Disneyland trip with them. It's about the investment of yourself into their lives and the modeling of godliness to them and the instruction from the truth and investing not just events in their life, but investing yourself in their lives for long-lasting legacy. The message God sent the apostles to deliver to the Gentile world is reflected in Ephesus, or what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And I'm sorry I didn't have time to get the PowerPoint all together for you, so you'll just have to do it the old-fashioned way and listen and hopefully understand what I'm trying to share with you. In Ephesians 2:11 through 14, Paul wrote this to the Gentile church in Ephesus. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That was the mission that God sent those apostles out. Sent them out into the world, into the Gentile world, and He was bringing the Gentile, drawing them unto Himself. And this promise that God fulfilled through the apostles as they proclaimed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, do you realize that what they were doing is the fulfillment of the promise that God made all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3 when God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, what the apostles were doing here in the book of John and eventually in the book of Acts and throughout their life ministry is a fulfillment of what God had promised to mankind and promised to the devil himself in the devil's judgment that God was going to do something special and significant. This promise was further reinforced through the unconditional covenant God established with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. You remember when God chose the nation of Israel out to be the chosen people of God, it says in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, and I'll make you a great nation and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is what was happening in the Gospel of John. What John was reporting to us is the fulfillment of what was promised in Genesis 12. Give me Kleenex. It is through this, the seed of Abraham, by which the Messiah King would become the Savior of the world. So I want to point this out to you because there's a very important principle that is buried in this truth that if you don't pause to think about it for a moment, we can lose perspective of it. Thanks, dear. And the principle is this. God is faithful to his promises. Is that? That which was promised all the way back in Genesis 3 and all the way into Genesis 12, that those promises that God made, he was faithful to fulfilling those promises and doing exactly what he said he would do. And when I read about God being faithful to the promises, faithful to his word, it proves to me that God, in this book that he has given to mankind, that God has filled that book with promises. And you know what? He's going to be faithful to those promises to us. And so God is trustworthy. I guess that's my point. God is trustworthy to his word. God is trustworthy to his truth. If God says it, then God is going to do it. And so I think about something that we studied just a chapter before John 15. It says this, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's a promise. That's something that we can count on. That's something that we can believe in. That's something that we can base our life on. Believe in God, believe in also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise. Amen. That's something that God has said that he is going to do. And so for all who know the name of Jesus, all who name the name of Jesus, there is an eternal dwelling place in the presence of God that Jesus himself has prepared for you. That's not a figment of somebody's imagination. It's not symbolic of something. It is what it is. An eternal presence with God. So I believe this truth. And I believe God is doing this on our behalf, literally. God has proven himself to be faithful in the past. I believe that shows us that God will be faithful to us in the future. As I considered this truth, it helped me to see these disciples actually, literally, really believed in God and in Jesus, and as a result of their strong belief, they were willing to die for it in order that that message would get out to other people. Jesus predicted that they would be hated, that they would be persecuted. And yet they believed in this gospel message so much, so deeply, that it transformed their lives. And they therefore then committed themselves to deliver that message to other nations and other people at the risk and the cost of their very own life, because they knew it made an eternity of difference for people. They organized their lives, if you would, around telling, around proclaiming that Jesus is Savior and Lord. And as I thought about that, it made me stop to consider, what do I organize my life around? You know, what do I organize my life around? What are the things that are the most important things to me that I say, you know what, I'm going to prioritize in this way? Kyler tells me that he's learning a lot about prioritizing in Barb's class. And so it caused me to think, how am I prioritizing my life, the things that I choose to do, the things that I get involved with, the investment of the money that God has entrusted to me? What am I investing in, and how am I prioritizing? Do I prioritize in the same way that I believe in the gospel enough, I believe in the promise of God enough, that it changes eternity for people, and I have the privilege of delivering that eternity-changing message to people who are lost and dying in sin and would otherwise be condemned if they did not hear this truth and grasp this truth and embrace this truth? What am I prioritizing my life around? So ponder that a little bit throughout this week. What's the big priority in your life? So turn back to John 15, verses 18 and 19 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." This teaching of Jesus contextually is set against the backdrop of a decision that had previously been made, that John revealed to us, by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. Remember back in John 9, we studied the story of a blind man from birth that Jesus had healed. Remember the Jewish leaders asked the parents of the man whose son had been healed, who was it that did this healing? It says in verse 21 of John 9, "Ask him." The parents responded when the religious leaders asked them who had healed their son. The parents said, "Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." So as I thought about that, a question came to mind. Is why would the parents of a healed blind man give such a curt and an evasive answer to the religious leaders? You would think that these parents would be beyond themselves with joy, celebrating and praising God for the good thing that had been done to their son. I mean, you would think that you could not wipe the smile off their face for this magnificent thing that had been done for their child who had been blind from birth and who had to spend this time begging in the community because he could not work, and that was the only way that he could sustain himself. And now he could see, you think, whoa, they would be just overfilled with joy. You would think that they would be ready to make their boast in the healer, Jesus, who transformed the life of their son. I mean, these parents, never in a million years could they ever imagine that their son, who was blind from birth, would be able to see. However, upon the healing of their son, they went silent. They did not praise the healer. They would not even identify the healer. Why were they so afraid? What held them back? Well, verse 22 says, they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus the healer, to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. What Jesus was teaching the disciples in John 15 was already happening in their culture. That if somebody confessed that he was the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. In other words, they were going to be hated because Jesus was hated. And they were going to be hated because they loved the Jesus that the religious leaders hated. And so there was a trickle down, if you would, of hatred that would occur, that not only was Jesus hated by the religious leaders, but anybody that followed him was threatened to be kicked out of the synagogue. And that has all kinds of implications that we can't get in today. But this we do note in regard to the threat of the Sanhedrin, is that the intense intimidation and bullying of these parents must have felt so strong that it caused them to avoid giving credit to Jesus for the healing of the blind man. What could be so strong as to rip away from a parent's heart the sheer joy and elation of their son being healed? Doesn't that seem significant to you? That just demonstrates to us how aggressive the threats were towards anybody who would acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They, the Jews, were willing to destroy people's life to hide the truth. And you know, there's times in my life when I've read that and I really couldn't comprehend that somebody would be so intent on denying the truth that they would destroy somebody's life for it. But in our current political climate, it seems like it's a rather common thing in mankind that we will ignore the truth to elevate our ideology, and we are willing to destroy people over our ideology while ignoring the truth. These parents were afraid. They were afraid of the Sanhedrin. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. So that must have been a pretty intense persecution. And as I thought about how the Jewish leaders hated and despised, it was these threats of destruction that led to the silencing of the praising of God for the good things that Jesus was doing in the community and in the lives of people. It is no wonder at Jesus' arrest and trial, the disciples initially withdrew from Jesus because, see, there's this history behind what was happening in terms of the persecution of Jesus and those who were following Jesus. And now these disciples are there at the time of Jesus' arrest and his betrayal and his trials, where he was being beat and where he is being hit and where he was being physically persecuted for it. It's no wonder the disciples had a little bit of fear running through them. And I think during this time, just as Jesus instructed the believers and the disciples, that there's a time in our life where we have to count the cost, right? We need to count the cost. Jesus tells us, count the cost. Who builds a house without first, you know? And so these disciples were in that process, and you may be in that process. There may be places in your life right now where you know, wow, God wants me to do something, but I don't know. And you're in that process of counting the cost. Counting the cost isn't failure in that sense. Counting the cost is part of the process of determining who's your Lord and how big is your Lord and in what places are you willing to make Jesus Lord. And sometimes the process is ugly and messy and hard to deal with. You ever make a cake? You know, if I make a cake, it's messy. There's flour over here, egg over there, and some other stuff somewhere else in the house. But the whole goal of the process of making the cake is to bring in that finished product that says, happy birthday to the one you love, to the one you want to honor. And the cake, well, when other people make it, the cake, when it is completed, it's a beautiful testimony of love, affection, adoration for the one that you want to honor with that cake. But that process was messy. And so what God takes us through in our journey with Him is a process of instruction and teaching that oftentimes gets some flour over there and some egg over there and a little bit splattered on the floor and ceiling and everywhere else. And the whole process, God having in His mind the finish line. And God having in mind the product of what we offer to Him when we get through that process and we say, okay, God, I'm ready. I'm willing. I'm moving forward. So as I think about this, I considered the spiritual reality. I asked myself then, in my journey of faith and in my ministry to people, given what we read in John chapter 9, do I sometimes in that process of trying to become or trying to get to where God wants me to go through His leadership, do I become intimidated by the world? Do I become intimidated by the circumstances? Do I become intimidated by the situation that I allow myself to get stalled out in the process and I don't get to the end of that trial or that situation or that circumstance in that beautiful cake form where I offer my life to God for His honor and glory? Indeed, these religious leaders hated Jesus so much they maliciously stole the joy from the parents of the healed blind man. Thus, church, we should take heed and be careful not to let the world steal the joy of our salvation, for it is Jesus who has given us spiritual sight to claim Jesus as our Savior. Neither should we be intimidated, neither by the intimidation of the world, nor should we be sidetracked by the love for the world, that we let it too silence our witness. We need to remain in the process faithfully because the world hates us because the world hates Jesus. Let us refuse to acquiesce the joy of our salvation because of those who hate our Savior. Let's count the cost. Let's be committed to that truth. I was going to talk about John 20, but we covered a lot of that last week, so let me move right to verses 22 and 23. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father's will. When I read these verses, they seemed awkward and confusing to me. I wasn't clear exactly on what these verses meant and how they connected to the rest of the text. So I consulted some different sources, and as I read various opinions on the text, it dawned on me that these verses need to be interpreted or are seen in light of more than just the immediate context in which they are set. And by seeing them in the greater context of the entire book of John, we will be able to see what these verses are trying to teach us. The thesis statement of John, remember back in John 1, many 24 months ago or something, that we talked about the thesis statement of John. And in that, we talked about what John the Baptist had written, you know, behold, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But we also read on the front of your bulletin there, 1 John 1:5, John 1:5, and John 1:10 and 11. And here are the two statements of those. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. Now, everything that we have studied up to this point in the Gospel of John from chapters 2 to chapter 15, all are illustrated of these two points, right? When we look at the various miracles Jesus had done, when we think about the various teachings he gave, when he noted to the religious leaders the prophecies that he had fulfilled, what was the constant thing that we see in response to those who were his own, the chosen people? They did not receive him. He was the light, and they chose the darkness over the light. And so here we come in John 15, the night before Jesus' betrayal and arrest, and Jesus is summarizing for us here in John chapter 15 that what John talked about in John 1, 5, and John 1, 10, and 11 has indeed been fulfilled in everything that we've seen in John chapter 2 through John chapter 15. All of those things in chapter 2 through chapter 15 is written to prove the thesis to be true. The Jewish leaders refused to embrace the light. They chose darkness instead of the light. Even when the light was shining in their eyes, they refused to acknowledge the light. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the high priests, the leaders of God's people did not receive Jesus. Instead, they rejected him. So that's why Jesus says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Why? Because Jesus came and presented to them the alternative to the false religion that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the high priests were presenting to them. And so now, rather than the Jews simply having this one choice, do as the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees say, now you have a choice, false religion versus Jesus. And if you choose the false religion, you remain in the darkness and you reject the Savior. And so Jesus is saying in this passage, just as he started out in John 15 about the vine and the branch and those not connected to the vine, that they die and they're cast and thrown away, religious, but not with Jesus. And so we see the fulfillment of that. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and the Father as well. So Jesus is kind of making a conclusion here in regard to his what has happened during the course of his ministry. He says, you guys get it, don't you? That they rejected the light for darkness. That they, instead of receiving me, they rejected me. And Jesus presents this to his disciples this night before his betrayal because it was going to become the stake on which Jesus is then betrayed. If Jesus had not come, the Jews would not have rejected the light, because they would have never seen the light. But they saw the light and they rejected it. Church, many people have been presented with the evidence of Jesus. In Israel's case, they made a fatal mistake for their nation. And in making that fatal mistake for their nation, they also made a fatal mistake for their eternity. And as it is true back then, it is true today that we present Jesus as the light. And there are people who see the light, and the light is shining in their eyes. And yet, even as the light shines in their eyes, They closed their eyes to the truth. And it's a fatal mistake. It's a fatal mistake for all of eternity. Jesus, as the holy and righteous judge, omniscient in all things, says this, "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law. They hated me without cause." Let me conclude with this thought. In consideration of this verse with our historical vantage point, we know that this hatred without cause was the catalyst to Christ's crucifixion, right? It was this hatred without cause that led to the shedding of divine blood, and it was this hatred without cause that led to Jesus' death on the cross. And the thing that absolutely boggles my mind in this is that God used the forces of evil against itself. Do you see that? God used the forces of evil against itself. God used the hatred without cause to fulfill his redemptive plan. Isn't that an amazing thought? It was the hatred without cause that caused the devil and evil people to overplay their hand. It was through the hatred of the religious leaders and what they intended for evil towards Jesus that God used it to bring good to all the world and to offer salvation and eternity to all the world. As Joseph's brothers persecuted him with the intent of evil, and it resulted in the blessing to the whole nation, so too the Jewish leaders intended in their hatred. They persecuted Jesus, resulting in God's blessing to the whole world. The innocent Lamb of God, hated without cause. Imagine God used a hatred without cause to save the world. Isn't that amazing? John the Baptist proclaimed that, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Thinking all this through left me in awe of the wisdom of God's plan and will. The devil made his best effort to slaughter the Son of God, and God used the devil as his instrument to bring about salvation to the world. What irony is that? God took the evil bound up in the heart of the devil and used it to facilitate the gift of eternal life to all who believe. So what we learn in John chapter 15 is, abide in the vine. That is how we bear much fruit. Fruit-bearing includes loving one another. Fruit-bearing is to remain faithful though hated by the world, which means that even though we are hated by the world, that in our faithfulness to God, that God can take our faithfulness to him, and in spite of being hated without cause, he can use our lives to bring honor and glory to his name by proclaiming the truth to others who will accept Jesus as their Savior, and they too will share in the eternal life that we have. So even though we see the evil of the world around us, it is not something that we fear, because God has the power to even work through the evil to bring about his will, his truth, his salvation to people. Our goal is not to look at the circumstances of the world and decide what we are going to do to escape the world. Our goal is to firmly keep our gaze fixed upon the Lord and Savior and do what he asks us to do regardless of the circumstances in the world. So what is your compass set on? What is your heart set on in regard to these things of the world? I was going to go on to verses 26 and 27, but I will avoid that. I'll spare you that for now and come back at you in a couple weeks. Here's the make it real consideration for the day. What do I organize my life around? The promises of God? His truth? Or something else? What do I organize my life around? If you were to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 on organizing your life around the promises of God or something else, organizing your life around His truth or something else, where would you grade yourself on that? Are you a 2? Are you a 5? Are you an 8? Or are you a 10? How would you examine yourself in that? Another make it real point. Remember, God is faithful to His promises. He can work in the midst of the worst evil to bring about the greatest blessings to the world. He is trustworthy. When it comes to those hard decisions in life, are you deeming God to be trustworthy concerning His promises? And are you organizing your life around those promises or around the hatred you feel with the world or the friendship you feel with the world? Finally, do I let myself get intimidated by the world and thus avoid telling others about the healer of my soul? So there's some food for thought over this next week. And if you're really tired, that you can't sleep, go on the website, listen to the sermon again. It'll help you in one way or another. And take the challenge to look at yourself. The promises of God or something else. Realizing that God is faithful to His promise and He can work in the worst evil. Do I let myself get intimidated by the world or the friendship of the world? Or do I allow myself to be influenced by His helper, which we were going to look at the end, but we'll look at that in a couple weeks. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your grace and mercy to us, for Your... I don't know, Lord, it's just amazing to me, Your amazing power and Your amazing wisdom that You can take evil and turn it into... You can turn it into eternal life. Thank You, Lord, for Your strength. Thank You for Your wisdom. And oh, Lord, thank You for loving me and caring about me and sending Your Son to die for me and offering me eternal life through Your Son. Thank You for removing those blinders. And if there are anybody here today who does not know You, Lord, I pray right now that they would just bow their hearts before You and they would open their spirit to You and they would confess Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, recognizing that Jesus had come and put to silence the evil one, and in You that we have eternal life. So Lord, corporately here, we say we believe. We believe Your truth. We believe Jesus is Savior. We believe that Jesus is Lord. And He is the bearer of the gift of eternal life for us. We thank You for that gift. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Let's stand together and we'll go through our church anthem. Make a difference. Do. For. Without. Wait, we got to start this over. Let's start with make it real. I'm kind of confused in my mind here. Make it real. Do.
The right
for.
The right reason.
With.
The right
make a difference at.
Along.
In.
Here.
Throughout.
The world.
It is God's work.
Glory. Amen.
Amen. That's much better. God bless you. Oh, by the way, we do have a bit of celebration today and Father's Day root beer floats for all. Come and we'll have some root beer float along with the treats that were brought by Pat and John.